Matthew 27 be our text this morning. We've been in a series looking at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. I hope this has been a blessing to you. It's kind of leading up to Resurrection Sunday. What happens after Christ is taken from the cross and put in a tomb. If you've been with us, the first three statements from Christ on the cross, they really don't surprise us. That he prayed for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That doesn't surprise us, because we know how forgiving the Lord Jesus is. He taught that, and he came to provide a basis for our forgiveness. Then he assured the thief who believed in him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That doesn't surprise us. You know, we'd expect the Lord to respond in such a way, wouldn't we? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Then he recognized his mother and showed his concern for her, that John would take her home and take care of her. That doesn't surprise us. The first three statements are full of meaning, but they're not surprising. This fourth cry does catch us by surprise. There's a lot of mystery surrounding this fourth cry. It startles us with its intensity. It comes out of the darkness, out of the belly of hell. I think it marks the lowest depth of the suffering of our Savior. If you want to stand with me to honor God's word, we're going to read Matthew 27, verses 45 through 49. Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" They're referring to the prophet Elijah. But Christ is calling out to Elias, God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. There are three mysteries surrounding this fourth cry from the cross. They deal with the darkness around this scene and the cry itself, and the reaction of those who heard it. So first, let's consider the mystery of darkness here. The mystery of darkness. There's a darkness of sympathy. He's nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., which was time of the morning sacrifice. From 9 until noon, he utters the first three statements that we have looked at. At 3 o'clock, that's the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, this was prophesied. We've been noticing that many prophecies were fulfilled during the time Christ was crucified. In Amos chapter 9, verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." Now think about this. There's silence for 3 hours of darkness. No word comes from the suffering Savior during these 3 hours of darkness. Then comes this startling cry of the forsaken. What was this darkness all about? There's a mystery to this time of darkness. This was a supernatural darkness that came from God. This is not an eclipse. You know, an eclipse occurs when there's a new moon. Passover always comes at a full moon. And no eclipse lasts for 3 hours. At best, maybe 7 or 8 minutes. So this is not an eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness. God wraps a blanket of darkness around the earth for 3 hours. It seems that all creation is shocked by what is happening to their creator. The sun hides its face from this horrible sight. By the way, all creation suffers because of man's sin, right? Creation's been cursed by sin, and creation itself must be redeemed. Jesus not only redeemed lost humanity, he redeemed fallen creation. This is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," actually here it's creation, "for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You realize that everything in creation obeys God except man? You ever thought about that? Everything else in creation obeys God. The only rebel against God is mankind. Now maybe the darkness, maybe that's God's way of it, or creation's way of acknowledging the Lord, their Redeemer, who at this time is redeeming it from the curse of sin through this sacrifice. So there's the darkness here. And second, it's a darkness not only of sympathy, but of solemnity. This was a very solemn day in human history. Here the innocent Lamb of God is dying for guilty sinners, the just for the unjust. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That's a reference to Satan. And he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's a reference to being lifted up on the cross. Lifted up. That was necessary for our redemption, to draw all men unto Christ. So as Jesus is suffering, it's fitting that he should be in darkness. For hell is referred to as an outer darkness. You see that in Matthew 8, 12. The outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, those who die and go to hell spend eternity in utter darkness. So how can it be a lake of fire and be dark? Well, God can do whatever he wants to. Amen. He says it's going to be a time of outer darkness. And the inhabitants of hell, they may feel the crush of the multitude. They hear the screams of the tormented. But I wonder if they can even see one another. Can you imagine that? Being in a place of such darkness, you cannot even see the person standing beside you. Years ago, Betty and I visited was it Blanchard Springs or something like that? We went down in that cave, and they turned the lights off. You ever been in one of those? They said, here's what it was like for the explorers when they came into this cave with their light. That light went out, and they turned the lights off. I mean, you talk about darkness, blackness. You could feel the darkness. And I was glad when they turned the lights back on. I praise the Lord. I hope those lights come back on so we can get out of here. But is that what hell's going to be like? Utter darkness? And since Christ is dying on the cross for us, he experiences that. What a person would experience if they die and go to hell. Because in many ways, he was suffering hell for us so that we won't have to. Praise God. Amen. The darkness of solemnity. And then thirdly, the darkness of secrecy. Jesus said in John 3:19, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Many people prefer darkness over the light, because their deeds are evil. You know, a lot of bad things are done in the dark, aren't they? And these people who would prefer darkness over the light, God's going to give them what they want. An eternity of darkness. Forever in darkness. See, God's the light. Amen? The Bible says God is light. Without him, there is no light. Hell's a place of darkness because God's not there. God's not there. So it's dark. Utter darkness. So we find Jesus accomplishing the work of redemption in the dark. And while he's on the cross, even though it's dark, God could see the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God was satisfied with the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made on our behalf. How do we know that? Well, the resurrection speaks of that. The resurrection shows us that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. So, the God of heaven was satisfied with the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross. And there's this great mystery of the darkness. There's a greater mystery when we look at the cry of desolation. The mystery of desolation that we see here. The Lord's forsaken. He's forsaken by his friends, first of all. This was a time of utter loneliness that Jesus went through. First, he's rejected by Israel. They would not receive him as their Messiah. Then when he come out of Gethsemane and he's arrested, all the disciples forsook him. They ran away. And he's alone during most of this ordeal with the cruel soldiers as they scourge him. He's alone. With the religious leaders, he's alone as he's falsely accused. He's alone with Pilate. He's alone with King Herod. He is forsaken by all men. Where were all these people he helped and healed during his ministry? Where are they? Why are they not there to testify on his behalf? He did a lot of good for a lot of people, right? But he goes through this forsaken by mankind. He's forsaken as they remain silent. You know, sometimes we are guilty of that. You know, there are times we can forsake Jesus. There are times when we ought to take a stand and testify. And if we remain silent, have we not forsaken him? Are we not guilty of that from time to time? When we ought to be a witness for him, we remain silent. Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to testify. Always be ready to witness for Christ. Amen. Let's not forsake him again. Say, well, Brother West, I want to be a secret disciple of Christ. He doesn't need any secret disciples. Now, I'm going to be a secret agent for the Lord. No. He wants every disciple to take a stand and testify and witness of him openly. Don't forsake him. But not only forsaken by his friends, he's forsaken by his father. And he's always had the father with him. Right? Like in John 8:29, Jesus said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Never was there a time when Christ was forsaken by his Father until now. He's always been with him. He said in John 16:32, he said, behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, talking to his disciples, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. Now during the scourging and the false accusations, God was with him all the way through all of that. But now, during the darkness of this scene at the cross, God forsakes him. The first time ever that the Son has not enjoyed the fellowship of the Father. The presence of the Father has always been there. But now it's gone. I think Jesus spoke these words as man. You know, he's the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. But the humanity of Jesus cries out to his God. We might think that since Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, we might think, well, it seems like it would be impossible for this to happen. For God the Father to forsake God the Son. But it did happen. Being man, Jesus spoke in the name of man when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, this is a cry from the damned in hell. They're forsaken forever in the utter regions of hell. Since he had to take our place, he had to suffer this separation. Folks, this is real. Jesus was not mistaken about this. He didn't ask, have you forsaken me? He doesn't ask, will you forsake me? Folks, he states a fact. God did forsake him. He's not imagining all this. Sometimes we imagine that God has left us. He hasn't. But sometimes you feel like maybe he has. Oh, that's what Jesus just feels like God's left him. No, God left him. Amen. God forsook him. This actually happened. He didn't say, why have my apostles forsaken me? He didn't ask, why did Judas betray me? No, it's to God that he cries out. Up until this time, Jesus could say, as you see in Psalm 23, verse 4, he could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. He could always say that until now. God's no longer with him. This pitiful cry comes at the apex of his suffering. He's experiencing something he's never known before. Not only the curse of sin being placed upon him, but being forsaken by God. You know, in the garden, he prayed that this cup may pass from me. There's a different opinion about what he's referring to. Some say maybe it was this. Knowing that he would be forsaken by God, that was the cup he dreaded the most. I can understand that. How he would dread this when this happened. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Who can fully understand what it's like to be forsaken by God? Especially somebody like Jesus, who always enjoyed the intimate fellowship of God the Father. I mean, who can know what kind of pain this brought upon Jesus? I mean, Jesus, he's perfectly holy. Now sin is laid upon him. And there's this dreadful calamity of being forsaken by a holy God. God turned his back upon Christ on the cross. The voice that had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that voice is silent. There's no voice from heaven. God cannot even look upon him because he's become the curse of sin on our behalf. You understand that? Thirdly, we might add, he was forsaken as a felon. Why did God forsake Jesus? Because God's holy. Jesus, he's actually quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1 here. Do you know this? There it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? The answer is given in verse 3. But thou art holy. Thou art holy. A holy God cannot associate with sin. See that? When our sins are laid upon the Lord Jesus, he becomes the curse of sin. A holy God must turn his back on that sin. And Christ is forsaken. So he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Does Jesus not know why? I think he knew very well why. But it's such a startling occurrence. It's at this moment that the finite soul of man comes into the awful contact of the infinite justice of a holy God. And it startles him. Just how intense that is. You know, I think that's the worst part of hell. Being forsaken by God. You might be lost, but you're not forsaken of God. God's here. You can know the presence of God even as a lost person. You can enjoy the blessings of God even as a lost person. But in hell, that's over. Those in hell are forsaken by God. Separated from him. Jesus became the curse of sin in our place. The Bible says, cursed be that which is hung on a tree. God forsakes him like a sinner sinking into the pits of hell. He's forsaken because he's our substitute. God had to forsake him. Because God is holy, God is just, God must punish sin. Justice must prevail, and justice demands the punishment of sin. The wrath of God, folks, is poured out upon our sin bearer. upon our Redeemer. And Christ has to endure that wrath. Just as those who die and go to hell must endure it. They must endure it because they rejected the one who endured it for them. The scriptures speak of this often. Isaiah 53. Let me give you some inserts from this chapter. Isaiah 53 is like sitting at the foot of the cross and watching what transpires. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See how often that's brought out? Jesus bearing our sins, our iniquities. You find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Time and time again, the Bible speaks of this. Christ bore our sins on the cross. I've had people say, well, preacher, a lot of people died on the cross. What makes Jesus dying on the cross so special? Nobody else that died on the cross was bearing our sins. We don't really know what that means. For him to bear the sins of the whole world and suffer the wrath of God, we have no idea what that involves. Nobody, folks, listen to me, nobody has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Nobody. I mean, well, people in hell are there for eternity. Jesus was just on the cross for like 6 hours. But that 6 hours was worse than being in eternity in hell. What he had to suffer. I mean, just imagine the sins of this congregation being laid upon you. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? How about the sins of the whole world? From Adam until the last person who lives. All those sins were somehow taken and laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that willingly for us. Isn't that amazing? He chose to suffer that we might live. So God forsook Jesus. He took him because of his great love. You know, the cross shows us the great love of God for mankind. God so loved the world that he forsook his only son. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sin. That's how much God loves you. That's how much Jesus loves you. That he was willing to come. Folks, there's no question about God's love for us. When you think about what he was willing to do. The Bible says, Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Would you let wicked men nail your child to a cross and forsake that child in order to save someone else? Would you do that? Didn't God love his son? How could God do this? How could God forsake him? You know what I think? I think God loved Jesus even more, if that's possible, while he hung on that cross. maybe more than at any other time. Oh, folks, what a mystery all this is to us. I feel so inadequate to even try to explain this to you. It's such a mystery. To think that God, that Christ was willing to go through all of this for us that we might be saved. Third thought I want to share with you is the mystery of disbelief. The mystery of disbelief. Jesus was forsaken so that we never have to be. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that we will never have to. Those who have been saved, we will never know what it's like to be forsaken. Amen? Amen? We'll never know what it's like to suffer the wrath of God. To us, the Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen. Praise God. Amen. But there's another mystery. And that's the people who reject Jesus. After all he's done, people can hear the gospel of Christ. They can hear the greatest story ever told. And they can turn their back on Jesus and refuse to believe in him. Isn't that a mystery? Back then, the people who heard Jesus cry out thought he was calling for Elijah the prophet to come save him. They said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come. You know, if they had known their Bible, they would have realized Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. They were blind. They were blind to the truth. Isaiah 53, they should have seen that being reenacted before their very eyes. But folks, there are many today that are so blind to what the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus and why he came to earth. Many will take the scriptures, they'll twist them and pervert them to teach a false doctrine. That's sad that people are deceived that way. Notice something else that happened here. If you look at Matthew 27, look at verse 51. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So what's that all about? The veil was rent. When you think about the temple, I think we've got a picture. Do we have a picture of the temple compound? This is a depiction of Herod's temple, which existed when Jesus was on the earth. And if you notice this, I got my toy I could play with today. There's the temple itself. You see all these walls, all these barriers? They're there for a reason. There was a court of the women. Well, the court of the Gentiles was the furthest from the temple. The Gentiles could enter just on the outskirts of the temple compound. Then there was a court of the women. The women could get a bit closer to the temple, but then they would come to a barrier and they would have to stop. The men could go in a little bit further. Then there was this part right here. Only the priest could enter here, where the brazen altar was and the laver. Only a priest could enter there. In the temple itself, there's two rooms here, the holy place and the holy of holies. There were certain priests that could enter into the holy place, where there's a table of showbread and the incense altar. And what was the other, the candelabra, the candlesticks? They could go in there and attend to those. But in the Holy of Holies, in the back part, only the high priest could enter that. How many times could he enter that a year? One time, on the great day of atonement. He would enter in with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on the mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel for another year. So you see, God designed this, you know that? God designed all these barriers. He's trying to teach us something. These barriers represent sin. Sin separates us from God. The veil especially that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, where the high priest, he could enter into that veil but once a year. So what happens when God reaches down and takes that veil and just rips it in two from top to bottom? That means he's up above, reaching down, renting that veil in two. What'd that mean? There's no more barriers. Folks, there's no more barriers. We could enter into the very throne room of God in prayer. And when we go to heaven, we will be able to enter into the throne room of God to worship. So the veil was removed. This happened at 3 o'clock at the evening sacrifice. There would be priests in the holy place offering up or going through their ministrations. There's priests there when that veil is rent in two. I wonder how many had a heart attack at that time. When they see this happening, they can see into the Holy of Holies. They can see the Ark of the Covenant. They've never seen it before. I mean, it's been there for thousands of years. I wouldn't be surprised if some of them just had a stroke right then and there. What in the world is going on? But that's a message from God. The way has been made open through Jesus Christ for us to enter into the very presence of God. Oh, praise his name. Praise his name that he would do that for us. All these barriers, the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been removed. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in Jesus Christ. Amen. Another way of God saying that he had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there's blindness to the scriptures, and there's blindness to the Savior. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, another reference to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's something of a mystery that so many are blind to the truth. They don't see the beauty and glory of Christ like we do. Before the temple, there was the tabernacle. They had in the wilderness just a tent. It was covered with what? Covered with badger skins. To look at the tabernacle from the outside, you would not be impressed. Badger skins are not that pretty. Pretty plain. The beauty of the tabernacle was on the inside. The golden vessels. The Ark of the Covenant. The beautiful tapestry. The beauty was on the inside. Folks, the beauty of Christ is on the inside. Many looked at Christ when he was walking on. He looked like a regular guy. He didn't look like a movie star. Matter of fact, the Bible says that there was nothing about him that you would find attractive. The beauty of Christ was on the inside. His glory, his majesty. And those who believe in him, they saw that beauty that the world does not see. That's true today. The world does not see what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to show them, don't we? We need to try to help them understand and see the beauty of Christ. How sad it is. So many people will hear the gospel today, but they're not moved to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, many in America have become gospel hardened. They're not moved by the gospel. They're not moved by the story of the cross. Now you go into other countries that are hearing the gospel with fresh ears, many are being saved. Did you know that? Many people are being saved in other countries. In Muslim countries, many are being saved. In communist countries, many are being saved. Why not in America? we've become hardened to the gospel. I think it's getting harder to reach people in America than anywhere in the world. I really do. People can come and sit and listen to the gospel, walk out of here without a second thought of receiving Christ as their Savior. They're hard-hearted. How do you reach them? My dad and mom were saved in revival meetings back in the 50s. Back then, they'd have revival meetings, and a lot of folks got saved. They would hear the gospel. They'd come down the aisle, accept Jesus Christ as Savior. We don't see that today. We don't. I could preach my heart out. We could have lost people sitting here. They don't seem to be affected at all. That bothers me. It really does. Is it me? Am I the problem? No, we ought to pray, Holy Spirit, please move in the hearts of people in this congregation. Convict them. Convince them that they might come to Christ before it's everlasting too late. There's a Roman centurion at the cross. He heard these cries from the cross. He must have heard something. He made this statement in Matthew 27:54. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was touched by what he seen. If you come to that conclusion, Jesus is truly the Son of God. So I believe that mentally. Have you given your heart to it? The Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not with the mind, with the heart. It's more than just believing there is a God. The demons believe that and tremble. You've got to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ.